All right, a peaceful demonstration turned noisy in Nashville in 1960 for African American college men who were members of the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, also known as SNCC, entered the F.C. Woolworth's department store in Nashville, Texas, Nashville, Tennessee, to peacefully demonstrate. They sat down at the lunch counter and politely ordered lunch. The lunch counter otherwise serving whites only, and the four men were left sitting unserved, eventually leaving unfed, the only other black face visible in the store at that time was the African-American cook, looking a little worried on the other side of the counter, doing what he was told to do. In the days that followed, more African-Americans entered Woolworth's, sat down at the lunch counter, and ordered lunch, and were also left unserved. But word traveled fast. Soon TV cameras appeared, and some other whites who were shouting and spitting their disapproval and pulling the people away from the lunch counter, serving up some physical violence to them. As the months passed, the demonstrators continued to come, the violence continued, but eventually the lunch counter at Woolworth's in Nashville, Tennessee, was integrated. It was a peaceful demonstration that became noisy very quickly and applied some pressure to bring about significant change in Nashville race relations in 1960. Now, in Mark chapter 11, Jesus will carry out a non-peaceful demonstration. You can turn there. Not to cause pressure to bring about change in the current order of things, but to announce and demonstrate that the old was about to end and a whole new order of things would be ushered in. But preceding that noisy, non-peaceful demonstration, we'll read Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, which say, and on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Jesus departed Bethany, found himself hungry, and saw in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And what did he find when he went to find some figgy food on it? Nothing but leaves. That's right. He found no figs, but he did find leaves. The fig tree was in leaf, and when he went to find some food, he found nothing but leaves. And Mark adds a commentary to explain why that was the case. Why? It wasn't the season for figs. That's right. It was Passover time. Passover's in the spring. In the spring, fig trees would be showing leaves, but the fruit comes later in the spring or in the early summer months. It wasn't fruit-bearing season. Hungry Jesus looked for fruit on a fig tree, but found nothing but leaves, and so he answered the tree, even though the tree did not officially ask him a question. And how did he answer the tree? That's right. He answered with a curse, didn't he? "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening, and he cursed the fruitless tree. And we may as well get it over with now. Let's just get our snarkiness out of our system right now. Snarky just means to kind of Oh, it's whiny complaining with sarcastic irreverence. So let's just stop global whining right now. Let's just, okay, you've heard the story. Your snarky reaction would be what? We're sports fans in America. When someone issues an authoritative rendering on the field with a flag or a whistle, we're inclined, down deep as Americans, to say, right, okay, all right, let's see. You're crazy, all right, good. Don't you have eyes? Can't you see? Right, okay, well, okay, now's the time for snarky reactions. There's some snarkiness. All right, sweet little Emily, we didn't know she had snarky in her, that's right. How could he possibly expect figs now because it's not the season? Charles? Right, okay, good. His curse is out of season. Or, if you want, we could take PETA to the next level. Figs are people too. Doesn't have any feeling for figs or trees. Right. His curse is out of season. He seems kind of irritable. He seems kind of impatient where he shouldn't be. Okay, I hope you all feel better. Oh, no, we're not even going to hear from Tom. I mean, I was asking for snark. Okay, Tom. Okay, all right. We'll take it. We'll take it. If you want figs, make figs. All right. So now we've got our snarkiness out of our system. But the point is that not that Jesus is demonstrating an unwarranted irritability or impatience, because he could have made figs if he wanted to. It's not to show his imperfections, because he has no imperfections. We're not seeing some shortcomings of the Savior here. This is something different. Jesus is not blowing off steam. He's setting the table for a fig tree object lesson, or an object lesson that will in fact extend to withering roots. We'll find in verses 20 and 21. But fig trees, as figures of speech, should have been fairly familiar to Jewish ears, because fig trees figured fairly prominently in Old Testament symbols of Israel. For example, you can turn just briefly to remind yourself, Jeremiah 29, 16 and 17. Jeremiah 29, verses 16 and 17. It's a chapter generally declaring words of hope to Israel. Israel, which had been sent into Babylonian exile. There's the familiar 29:11 that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But in 16 and 17, we read the following: "For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city," that is the city of Jerusalem, "your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence. I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness." Here are words of warning, not hope, and they're directed at their Jewish brothers who did not go into exile in Babylon but remained in Jerusalem. And their dark future is compared to what? Rotten figs. And if you've ever seen a rotten fig, we used to have a fig tree, but we didn't like all the rotten figs that would end up on the grass by the end of the summer, eaten by birds and then getting moldy, split open and yucky, causing you to slip when you walk by. Rotten figs are a good image of something rotten. And look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Hosea 9:10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But they came to Baal Peor and devoted themselves to shame. And they became as detestable as that which they loved. The first part of verse 10 suggests promising beginnings. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. But then what happens in the last half of verse 10? What happens to them? He warns judgment. Why? All right, they became detestable idolaters, devoted to shame, loving detestable things. And then look also at verse 16 and 17 in the same chapter, Hosea 9. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they've not listened to Him, and they've become wanderers among the nation. Here is, again, words of judgment. They will become fruitless from their dried up root, cast off by God, left wandering because they didn't listen to Him. And then one more example of the fig or fig tree as a symbol for Israel. That's in Joel chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Joel chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Says there, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. It's a picture of judgment again, described at the hands of an invading nation. And what's become of the fig tree? How is it described? Yeah, it's splintered, it's cast away, it's stripped bare, and its branches are white. Fig trees, as figures of speech, should have been fairly familiar to Jewish ears. And fruitlessness and withered roots would have been themes that might have been familiar to Jesus' hearers. So when he answered the tree in Mark 11 and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," it may have registered with them in a way that doesn't register as well with us. And in verse 20, the tree will later be discovered by his disciples to have withered from the roots up. Jesus' curse will be confirmed in this case. Well, the point to take away from the fig tree incident is not the illustration of how irritable Jesus can become when he's hungry and can't find a fig out of season, but the illustration it provides of where Israel stands at that moment in redemptive history. Admittedly, Jesus answers the tree, but he doesn't give a long explanation of what he means by it, so I don't want to suggest too much, but it's possible that what Jesus says to the fig tree here connects to what he's about to do in the temple in the verses that follow. And on some level, and to some degree, Jesus' illustration by his fig tree seems to indicate that from here on out, Israel will bear no fruit, and that it's season of usefulness and productivity has come to an end. The fig tree of Israel has gone to seed with no more fruit expected. But let's see what happens next. In as Jesus proceeds to the temple in verses 15 through 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Now this is Jesus' second entry into the temple in a short span of days. The first was chapter 11, verse 11, after his Jerusalem entry on the unridden colt. That was a quick and quiet temple visit where he entered, inspected, and exited without any notable action, without any memorable statement. But this time, it's tumult and teaching. This time it's crashing action followed by crushing accusation. Jesus creates a dramatic temple scene and then uses it to teach a brief lesson on the house. Buyers and sellers and money changers were cast out, shown the door, made to leave in a great movement of men toward the exits, and then there was the furniture. Jesus sent it flying, tables and seats overturned, loud sound and scraping such as happens when heavy wooden objects hit hard pavement at odd angles with full force. And somehow I hear a pinging in the background as coins carom and bounce to a rolling rest on the ground. It was an event that would have been hard not to notice by those who were around with its action and sounds. And there was the more silent part of his demonstration when Jesus set up a roadblock of some sort, whether by the placement of his body or a gesture of his arm or words that aren't recorded here, but he wouldn't permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And by his dramatic action, Jesus brought to a standstill the buzzle, which is a new word that I kind of like, the buzzling business of a very busy place. Everyone that day must have stopped, realizing that something out of the ordinary was going on over there where all the noise is. Everyone looking over to see what all the fuss was about. The temple precincts, I am told, or I found in my study, the study of pastor's notes, where you save yourself a lot of time when you study pastor's notes because he already did all the hard studying. But what I learned there is the temple precincts covered 35 acres on Mount Zion, surrounded by a high wall. The buying and selling that we read about here is thought to have occurred in what was called the Court of the Gentiles, an area as big as two football fields with a capacity for thousands. Sellers offered guaranteed kosher animals for sacrifice, and money changers were there so that they could change the various foreign currencies that the temple pilgrims would bring into the Tyrian coin that was the closest in value to the required Hebrew half shekel. There was a time when the buying and selling used to take place on the Mount of Olives, but the Sadducees at some point moved it to the temple precincts. And when Jesus brought business to a standstill in that bustling place, I don't think we necessarily have to assume that it's because that shady business was being transacted. May have been. After all, he called it a robber's den. But on some level, the buying and selling and money changing had some scriptural warrant. It was the sort of business that would have been expected in the temple. And I'll just show you two brief examples. Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 through 16. It was expected that there'd be a certain amount of buying and selling and money changing in the temple. There was scriptural warrant for it. Exodus 30, 13 through 16. These are the words that the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 13 of Exodus 30. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel, as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall pay no more, the poor shall not pay less than a half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of the meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And what purpose or what amount was everyone to give as their contribution? The half shekel. The Hebrew half shekel was supposed to be the amount. And what purpose or descriptions are given in verses 14 through 16 to explain the reason for the giving of that half shekel contribution? A memorial? Good. And? A memorial of what? Atonement? Good. It's a contribution to the Lord, a contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves for the service of the tent of meeting for a memorial. Money changers would have been needed for such contributions to have been made to those who came to the temple. One other example, Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. Just demonstrating that buying and selling and money changing were ordinary operations in the temple precincts, not necessarily bad things. Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 26, or 22 and 23 for starters. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Here are the instructions regarding the giving of tithes. What are they to do and why? And it's a cut and paste question. Any cutters and pasters? Okay, good. They're to give so they can learn to fear the Lord. Tithe of all their produce, and eat at the place where he's chosen to establish his name, that they may learn to fear the Lord. And in the following two or three verses, he explains what those are to do who live too far away to do this. Verses 24 through 26. And if the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So for those that lived a great distance, rather than bringing their produce and the first of their produce, they would exchange it for money, bring the money with them, and then buy when they got there at the place where the Lord chose to set his name, which in this case is the temple. So the buying and selling of animals and money changing were activities in general that had scriptural warrant and were not intrinsically bad. Yet, when Jesus entered and acted and reacted in the temple that time, things got very noisy for a brief period, and then I expect there was an awkward silence that followed the last pinging coin rolling to a stop. It was a non-peaceful demonstration, unlike the one that happened at Woolworth's lunch counter in Nashville, Tennessee. That's when Jesus took up to teach a short lesson, covered in verse 17 of Mark 11, to help explain what they had just witnessed him do. Verse 17, he said, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. We might summarize by his teaching, he delivers a rebuke to those who have distorted the design of his house. Jesus delivers a rebuke to those who have distorted the design of his house. Part of the lesson is based on a quote from Isaiah 56. And this is what I call a wet thumb lesson. You need a wet thumb because I've already taken you to, I don't know, four passages in the Old Testament. Well, there are a couple more. So moisten the tip of your thumb as you turn to Isaiah 56. This is what Jesus quotes in his brief teaching. This passage maps out God's blueprint for his house. If God were an architect, this is what it would look like when it was all spread out on the draftsman's table. Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Well, what does the Lord describe here about the design of his house? And there's more than one thing you might observe. It's a house of prayer. Good. It ought to be a house of prayer.
And
okay, good. It'll be an open door design to this house. Good. He will bring to his holy mountain and make joyful in his house of prayer even foreigners who join themselves to him and love him, and he will accept their offerings and sacrifices. He has an open door design to his house, and their design, somehow, according to Jesus' rebuke, his design had been distorted by the religious leaders in Jesus' day. The other part of Jesus' teaching might have been taken from Jeremiah chapter 7. You can turn there a few pages over, Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11. Here we read words of rebuke delivered by the Lord through Jeremiah the weeping prophet, verses 8 through 11 of Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 11. And behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. What's the point of the rebuke here? On the one hand, they say this. On the other hand, they do what? And what's the take-home lesson? Charles.
The hypocritical state of the temples to the temple.
That's right. Indulging their sin and yet coming to the temple declaring, we are delivered. But who has the last word and what is it? I see what you're doing and you're not getting away with it. God is not blind. They've allowed his house to become a robber's den. And he's not one bit happy about it. So, back in Mark 11, Jesus acted and taught in the temple. Maybe on some level, what happened in the temple that day can be compared to what happened at the Woolworths lunch counter in Nashville in 1960. Theirs was a peaceful demonstration that got noisy. Jesus's was a noisy demonstration that turned quiet. Theirs in Nashville actually was intended to pressure social change, which it did. How about Jesus? Do you think by his action and teaching he expected to bring to a halt once and for all the buying and selling and money changing in the temple? Or did he have another purpose? Did he expect that as a result of what he did that day, that that would bring to an end the practices that he rebuked? Or did he have something else in mind? Ron?
A couple reasons. By doing that, it says that they got silent, that they somehow they might get rid of Jesus. So it leads up to his crucifixion. So there's a purpose for him doing that. But also, the intent of the Old Testament and what they're about to do in the temple was acceptable and was all unto the Lord and for their atonement and for God's honor and his glory. But here is clearly for their own gain. And so I don't think it's the fact that it will stop, but I think it's there to help them to refocus on the real purpose for them being there. Not for them, but it's for them.
Right. Okay, good. Yeah, I mean, as soon as the furniture is back in place and Jesus leaves, I mean, the business will probably resume within a few hours once he's gone, or maybe the next day, I don't know. But he's not there necessarily by his action to pressure it to change, but to make a statement and teach a lesson. Lorena? That's right. That's part of the statement he's making that we'll get to in a second. Charles?
It's the same point. This is just the beginning. He's about to overthrow it.
Right. Okay. He didn't intend by his cleansing of the temple to bring those practices to an end once for all that day. Because, as we said, once the furniture's back in place, business will be pretty much as usual, but by his non-peaceful demonstration, he meant to illustrate what was about to take place. And I'll suggest, and again, he doesn't explain what he's doing. He demonstrates and leaves it up to us to fill in the blanks. So I do so not dogmatically, but I'll suggest three ways that we might fill in the blanks, three lessons that he might mean to convey regarding the place of worship. Regarding the mediator of worship. And regarding the heart of the worshiper. Now, the question always comes up at a time like this. Are there two P's in worshiper or one? I'm going to say today there are two P's in worshiper. All right. I would suggest three messages we might learn from Jesus' demonstration. The first regarding the place of worship. The second regarding the mediator of worship. The third regarding the heart of the worshiper. First, Jesus' non-peaceful demonstration represents a prediction that the temple's days were numbered. His dramatic action and rebuke may link to what he'll say in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 of Mark, where he says, "And he was going out of the temple, and as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone should be left upon another, which will not be torn down.'" The temple and its practices would in fact be torn down in a few years following. In 70 AD, Roman armies would destroy the temple and end the temple practices and the sacrificial system. So his demonstration in part may anticipate or predict the end of the temple and the temple system of sacrifices. Secondly, Jesus' non-peaceful demonstration may have been a forecast of what would replace the temple and its practices as Messiah, he would be the mediator of a new and better covenant, a more excellent ministry. The first, which had become obsolete, growing old, was ready to disappear. At least that's how it's put in Hebrews chapter 8. I think this will be the last time you moisten your thumbs, but it's going to be, I don't know, six verses you have to listen to in a row as I read them, just to remind you that the growing old and obsolete old covenant were coming to an end. Jesus would mediate the new, and it's summarized here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Jesus is demonstrating that the old is ready to disappear. The mediator of the new covenant entered the temple and gave a non-peaceful demonstration to illustrate the end of the old and the inauguration of a new and better covenant. And the third statement, maybe, that we understand from Jesus' violent demonstration is his rebuke of the religious leaders, or at least the religious ones, for their prayerless, den of robbers religion. Jesus rebukes their prayerless, den of robbers religion in a more dramatic way than he did in chapter 7, verse 7 of Mark, when he responded to the scribes and Pharisees who called out his disciples for not washing their hands precisely according to their tradition. You remember how Jesus rebuked their hypocritical lip service religion, which had little heart for God. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Tables and chairs overturned and money changers cast out" had the same force of rebuke as when Jesus gave that quote of Isaiah 26:13. And this third message of Jesus is the one maybe we can adapt for our application today. And maybe we'd put the question like this: if Jesus visited Faith Community Church today, would he rearrange the furniture, I guess you would say? Or we could say, how is the heart of the worshiper, or how is your heart and how is my heart as we come to worship today? Is ours a vain worship, honoring God with the lips, but having no heart of love and awe and obedience? And as we ponder that question in an abstract way, I will just share with you what somebody put in the offering box. And it's not a check. It was a note. The note read, "Can we please sing more hymns in the morning service?" On a little piece of paper right there in the offering box. And when that person asked for more hymns, I don't think that person was asking for a greater number of songs to be sung, but he was asking for more than more than songs in the songbook, all right? It's not the total number, it was the type. All right, now as I recite this question, I want to say, bless that person's heart for asking a good question. Because we like it when you ask questions rather than just coming and say, well, we don't ask no questions around here because we just do things because we're told. Because these people here, they're men and they're strong men and they talk loud. And if they talk loud, we ain't going to ask no questions here at all. Well, that would be a very bad atmosphere to have, wouldn't it? Because you ought to be able to ask, well, why do you do this? Why don't you do that? And we ought to be able to explain why we do this and not others, other things. So there ought to be an atmosphere for asking questions or having freedom to do so, to welcome this sort of question. It's a good one. And as I put the question on the board, everyone's smiling. But there are two types of smiles I see. One type of smile says, finally, somebody asked that question. I wanted to ask myself, but I didn't have the courage. And other smiles are rolling their eyes and saying, are you kidding? I hope we never sing one of those old hymns again. All right, there are two types of smiles I see as I look out here. No one is snarky at all, but everyone's reacting to the question. So let me offer a few comments in response to a very good question. Number one, in my opinion anyway, the state of worship music in the contemporary church is such that it's virtually impossible to make everybody happy. But then again, the goal isn't to make everybody happy. That's not the goal of worship music. So don't expect everyone to be happy. The purpose of our worship music, whether we sing new songs or old songs, and for the present, you ought to expect a combination of both. The purpose of our singing in worship ought to be to worship the true and the living God. If the song carries out that purpose, then we consider it a legitimate one to be sung, whether it's new or old. And I'll just remind you of a nice summary of what ought to be happening when we worship, a summary offered by William Temple. I don't know who that is, but he gives a good summary. When we worship, we come to quicken our conscience regarding the holiness of God, to feed our mind regarding the truth of God. He calls it to purge the imagination, maybe to inform the imagination or to purge the imagination of false thoughts. Imagination of the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's a nice summary of what ought to be going on in worship. And I would add, especially as the holiness, truth, beauty, love, and purpose of God are revealed to us in Christ. It ought to be a Christ-intensive, Christ-centered operation of our conscience, mind, imagination, heart, and will upon God. And accordingly, the part of our worship that we do musically should seek to engage our consciences and to inform our minds and to activate our will and to open our hearts to reflect upon the holiness, beauty, love, truth, purpose of God as they've been made known to us in Christ. And in order to do this, worship music, whether new or old, must contain Bible truth about God, about Christ, about a proper response to Him. So accordingly, the elders have added to the traditional Trinity hymnal a we'll call it a more contemporary mix of worship songs. We realize that the contemporary ones may not stand the test of time, may not be with us 10 or 100 years from now, but that's okay. We won't be here maybe 10 or 100 years from now either. Our purpose is to worship in the present, not to anticipate which ones are going to pass the test of music history time. So, and we also try to choose songs with a sensitivity to what I call singability. They should be accessible to a congregation that mostly isn't musically trained. It ought to be one that can be sung and understood and is accessible. So, we also try to keep the instrumentation simple so that the dominant feature is the voice of the worshipers rather than how loud we can turn the amplifiers up. So, and part of that we understand is personal preference, but we hope it's preference with a purpose. We hope that you will, therefore, welcome opportunities to expand your repertoire, if you will. I want to sing God's worship. I want to sing God's praises ought to be your theme. And so we expect you'd be open to, well, try singing God's praises with this song, a new one, in addition to the old ones. So we hope you'd be flexible to do that. And we don't think it's too much to expect you to do your best to learn some new songs or to endure some old ones that maybe you think are crusty and old and hard to understand. Well, try to understand it. But it's all this poetry stuff. I don't know poetry. Well, sit down. I'll just challenge you. All right? This morning, when you come into the building a little earlier than you usually do, sit down quietly rather than noisily and open up one of those old hymnals and start reading some of that poetry that you don't understand so well. Well, you know, you're going to make yourself smarter. You're going to realize that people have spent time reflecting on the holiness, truth, beauty, and purposes of God, and they've expressed it rather beautifully. So if you take a moment and engage your mind, you'll be more ready to worship this morning. And we hope in all cases, while you're singing, you'll seek to utilize the Bible truths contained to co-opt those words and make them your prayer at that moment to God, and to make it your active reflection on God. Some songs bomb badly. I realize that. I've caused many to bomb on my own, and I'm sorry for that. But sometimes when you keep at it, you make progress and you get better. And that's, we realize we're not going to be perfect in our music. So, and I've left no time for comments. Can you imagine? I put this on the board. What a shame. Okay. All right. But I will pray and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, I pray that we'll come ready to worship, that our consciences will be ready to be informed, our minds fed, our hearts open to your love, our wills engaged to submit and obey, the eyes of our mind ready to see your beauty as it's revealed to us in Christ in the Scriptures. Make us ready for worship. Make us grateful and glad worshipers. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.